That's a full day. But it starts with our corporate opportunity to behold our God, to be transformed as we behold His glory into that very same image. That's what's happening to us individually and collectively. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. The call to worship is Psalm 133 this morning. It is one of the songs of ascents as Jewish pilgrims headed to Jerusalem for various feasts. This is a song that they would sing about the joys of brotherly unity. And here it is. Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And though most of us would probably not enjoy oil on our heads or in our beards, for a certain kind of skin and a certain kind of hair, that oil takes it from being brittle and dry and makes it alive and vibrant. And so here is this brotherly unity that is making things vibrant and lively. It is a joy for us. And so, Father, we gladly gather together this morning with our brothers to praise You. It is good for us to worship. It is good for us to worship as a group. Beholding You is a transforming grace, and beholding You as an assembly is a transforming grace to the whole body. Unity is a gift, and for those of us who participate in the Spirit, for those of us who have the mind of Christ, our joy is made complete as we have the same love and a full harmony in humility towards one another. Command Your blessing to fall on us this morning, for sake of eternal life, vibrant life. We pray this as we worship You in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you are visiting or whether you have never heard the story of that song before or not, that song is actually written by Jonathan back when he was a much younger Calvinist. Now he's just an older Calvinist. God ordains it all. Our pleasure and pain. And that's actually going to be really important as we look at Genesis 45 a little bit later in the service. It's also important for us now during the exhortation confession when I say that I think Calvinists make the happiest slaves. I don't think that you have to call yourself a Calvinist to get this sort of blessing, but you do have to believe what God says about Himself in His Word. Namely, Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. This means that we are not in control, not a little bit, not for a little bit, not over a little bit, not for a little bit of time. We are gathered here this morning to worship God. God is sovereign, and we submit to what He ordains by law in His Word. And then by providence in His world, we are His servants, we are His slaves, we are not His informants, we are not His counselors, we are not His judges. But this makes the most joyful of slaves for at least three reasons. First, nothing happens to us ever that He has not determined. How happy can that make us at that point? Nothing happens to us that He is not determined. That's Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because He's the one who's bringing them about. How different would our lives be if we thought some things work together for good? How do we ever know which ones were for good? How would we ever know that we had the right perspective on that? A second reason why this understanding of God's sovereignty makes us joyful slaves is because that means no other created being has ultimate authority over us. It doesn't matter how much power they think they have or try to exert or claim, we know that they also answer to someone else. Kings and magistrates and judges answer to the King, the Lord, the Judge. It's why Paul urged masters in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Or when Paul told the Romans, there is no authority except from God. It's why Psalm 56, 11 asks, in God I trust, what can man do to me? So we are under God's sovereign care, regardless of what men claim who are over us. A third reason for our joy is that God exalts the humble people himself. When we willingly put ourselves underneath him in his sovereignty, he exalts the humble. It is an unchangeable formula because God, the sovereign God, established it. Jesus taught that those who humble themselves will be exalted. The apostles believed it. We depend on it. Whoever goes down willingly before God will be brought up by God. Some of the students at school have been reading through the Heidelberg Catechism written in 1563, and it begins with this encouragement. I'm not going to read the whole answer, but give you enough to get the flavor of Heidelberg 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. That is what is our comfort in life and death, that I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the exhortation is for you to consider if you have been kicking against God's goads. Have you been resentful of what God has providentially purposed for you? Are you complaining, grumbling, as if God is giving you the option to be the sovereign? Are you submitting joyfully to him? That's where the best joy comes, is when we are humble before him. If there are other more specific things you need to confess, seek his forgiveness for, you're invited to do that now as well. As we typically do, kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as your people, we do not always reckon with what kind of father you are. You are loving, you are kind, you are strong, and you are also God. What you say goes, period. Questions allowed, but questioning not appropriate. The familial understanding that we have with you is crucial, but it must not edge out the comfort that comes from believing you are absolutely powerful to do what is good, whether we see it or not at the time. Please forgive us for thinking, even just in our hearts, that we know better. Humble us, and then lift us up. Lord, as a nation, we are a quote-unquote sovereign nation that doesn't know our limits. We are actually less of the information generation and more of the imagination generation, dreaming that we are sovereign individuals. And we don't know that it's then our worldview inventions that are the very cause of our own misery. Our pride devours our comfort. Our selfishness eats up our peace. Our sin, as in our failure to submit and worship you, destroys us. Please grant humble repentance and clear faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your sovereign plan of salvation, your purpose to even sacrifice your own Son for us and raise him from the dead, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of God's purpose in this saving work comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Which means that the cross and the empty tomb were not God's plan B. The cross and the empty tomb are God's predestined plan. And the God who accomplished that is the same God who's accomplishing our final salvation, our complete glorification. And that's a reason for us to hope in him and continue to sing in worship to him. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 45. We're going to read all of it, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to do this, to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for all the best of the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Let's bow together. Father, the doctrine of predestination is sweet to us because of who you are. The notion of a wicked, tyrannical God ordering all the events of history is both repulsive and terrifying, but we take great comfort in knowing, along with Joseph, that the hard events of our lives and the trials that we experience are all on purpose. They are the outworkings of your sovereign plan that affect your greatest ultimate glory and our greatest ultimate good. Yet we consider the lengthy list of prayer requests that are before us even this morning, and it's easy for us to become discouraged. We are grateful for your word and the insight that it offers, and where our weak is faith, we ask that you would strengthen it. We pray for the memorial service for Lila Massey's mother, which will be happening tomorrow. We know that, of course, she loved you, and that's sweet. And so the time will be bittersweet, but we pray that as you often do, you would use her homegoing and her testimony as evidenced by those who would testify about her to bring many to yourself. Who knows who will be there who doesn't know you? And so we ask that you would also bring comfort to Craig and Lila as they adjust this new normal. For Daniel Boer and Ben Smith, who for differing lengths of time are both dealing with acute back pain. Daniel's of a more chronic nature, And we ask that you would grant full healing for them both, using, if you will, wise and skilled physicians. We pray for full healing for Debbie Wold. And we thank you that she's able to be with us this morning. They were able to successfully install this port to make her chemo treatments simpler, as well as sampling blood and whatnot. And the second round of chemo, which began this week, we ask that it would be effective. And as with Daniel and Ben, we ask that you would heal her completely using, if necessary, skilled physicians along the way. We want to pray for Rhonda Luce, as a biopsy revealed some cancer in some of the lymph nodes that the doctor removed this week. And now she'll have to begin chemotherapy treatment in June. We thank you that her faith in you and her confidence are rock solid. And we ask that you would grant her healing and may her testimony bring you honor. For Andy Wilson, whose writings have helped and entertained so many of us, as he has a surgery this week to remove a non-cancerous brain tumor, we ask that the surgery would be smooth and his recovery would be full and quick. We thank you that Norma Harding successfully had the pacemaker installed on Friday and that now she's recovering. Please bring her comfort and a speedy recovery as well. As we learned during announcements, we are grateful for two new little men in our congregation, Asaph Kulishoff and Luke Walton, who were born this last week. We thank you that both babies and mothers are doing well. Thank you that Karen and Luke are here among us, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And we ask you to grow them into godly men of strength and courage. Grant their parents wisdom to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with all faithfulness. For Steve Snyder, as he had a recent consultation with the orthopedic surgeon, but there are lots of questions that still remain, we pray that you would grant wisdom to Steve and to the doctors as they try to help determine the next steps to help him to return to a pain-free life of full mobility in both legs. We are thankful today, Lord, for the community ministry and service that are carried out by the Grove Church, by Reclamation Church, by Damascus Road. We thank you that these area churches are working to be a blessing in our community and to. And we ask that you would bless those churches and their efforts as they do so. Help us as a congregation to even identify ways that we can labor along with them and with other churches for the gospel and for the life of Marysville. We thank you for the good work of Saji and Yancy Thomas and the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. We received word this week that one of the girls, Kamali, who has been there since she was 4, is now preparing to leave the home to pursue medical training and to become a doctor. And this is precisely what we have prayed for, that their labor and ministry would reverberate in southern India. We ask that you would please make provision for her training. We thank you for the other opportunities we have to lock arms with ministries, including the Children's Law Center of Washington under the direction of Andrew Schneidler, and even more locally, Evangel Classical School, looking to train young students who will be well-equipped to engage our culture and be a leavening presence for the gospel's sake, even here locally. And we pray that you would bless the work of their hands. We pray for the men in our congregation who get to serve in the military. We ask that you would raise up around Jubal and Ben and Dan, men to encourage them and to whom they can be an encouragement, find them faithful. And Father, as we worship you, we ask that once again you would be kind to conform us little by little to Christ's likeness. Help us then to offer worship that is fitting for who you are. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we do give you thanks for your Son, for giving your Son for us, for giving your Son to us. He is our salvation, our life, our glory. Because we love him and because we believe his word, we believe that all things are working together for our final good, including every evil thing and difficult thing we encounter. Continue to give us this sort of spiritual sight and increase our trust in you and your sovereign hand. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If Genesis 44 is one of the greatest displays of repentance in all of Scripture, Genesis 45 is one of the sweetest stories of reconciliation. We might not actually believe that such a reconciliation was possible, except for the fact that many of us at least have heard this story so many times since we were kids. We sort of take it for granted that since the brothers repent, Joseph receives them kindly, that the brothers, the family are reconciled. That actually is not so believable. Bitter, jealous, angry hatred planted some 2 decades before is now plucked up as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers without returning. Resentful, offended, grudge-holding wrath on them, and boy, could he have. If anybody could have been offended at how he had been treated, how unfairly he had been treated, and been in a position to actually do something back to those guys, it was totally Joseph. Joseph, of course, had set them up by having his steward place his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack. His youngest brother, the youngest brother of all 12, put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Then the brothers were sent away early in the morning, and Joseph sent the steward to chase them down and accuse them of theft. They didn't know that they'd been framed, so they deny that they had taken anything. They assert their innocence. They even propose that the one in whom such a thing would be found should be put to death. That's how confident they are of their innocence. And then, of course, the steward finds the cup in Benjamin's sack. Though the brothers at that point could have left their youngest brother as a slave to the man in Egypt, just as they had left at the time their youngest brother, or sold their youngest brother Joseph to be a slave in Egypt 2 decades ago, they do not abandon Benjamin now. They all turn back to Benjamin's house. Joseph confronts them and told them that they were all free to go except for Benjamin. And then Judah makes an extended plea to Joseph. He doesn't know that it's Joseph, obviously. He makes an extended plea on behalf of his father, on behalf of his youngest brother, even offering to take Benjamin's place. Judah did almost all the talking in the second half of chapter 44. In chapter 45, Moses records almost none of what the brothers say. The majority of the chapter is Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and then inviting them, along with their father Israel and the rest of the family, to come and live in Egypt. Now, to outline this story is almost like to dissect a tear. You can do it, but it kind of misses the point. The point is not as much the outline as it is the reconciliation, the coming together of the family, these brothers. Yet for the torrent of emotion expressed by Joseph, which is kind of understandable for people who are Christians, for all of the emotion that Joseph expresses, it perhaps is his theological perspective that's most amazing. That's part of the reason why I say Christians can appreciate the kind of emotion that Joseph has and expresses. But that's because we have a particular kind of theology. Without this kind of theology, Joseph would have had a lot of emotion, but it would not have ended like this. It would not have been such a positive story, apart from his theological perspective. So there's two main parts of the chapter. Revelation of Joseph to his brothers, and then an invitation to come live in Egypt in the second part of the chapter, verses 16 to the end. There's a revelation of Joseph to his brothers in verses 1 through 15. Now, which would be more surprising to his brothers? That Joseph was still alive? That Joseph was actually the man? Or that Joseph wasn't angry with them? I mean, all of them clearly would have been surprising to them. I tend to think that the fact that he's not angry, in light of the fact that he's still alive and that he is the man, the fact that he's not angry stands out the most. Joseph, in revealing himself to his brothers, gives us and his brothers some perspective in verses 1 through 8. Judah has just finished his appeal on behalf of Benjamin. And as the chapter starts, this is where we've had to wait for a week. Then, what? Then, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And even still at that point, it's not clear what is about ready to happen. Off with their heads, or let's hug. Those are extremes. It's not obvious which it is just yet. Now, we have known, because at least it wouldn't be obvious to the brothers, we have known, because Moses has told us, that there's already been a couple times when Joseph had to leave the room in order not to show his feelings to his brothers. Now he doesn't want to show his feelings to his attendants, in front of his attendants, so he has them leave. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me," and then Moses clarifies, "So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." This is a personal, this is a family issue. It also, this privacy becomes significant in light of some of the things that Joseph says, and how none of his attendants, none of Joseph's servants even, hear all that he says. And he wept aloud, or as one commentator translated it, he gave his voice in weeping. Like, he was into it. This was not whimpering. This was not little tiny tears. This was his whole voice was put into the weeping. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. Again, he's cried at least twice before, Genesis 42 verse 24 and Genesis 43 verse 30. But all those times he cried in private and then pulled himself back together before letting his brothers see. Now he wants them to see. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Now I double checked this morning. It has been 14 weeks just for us since we studied Genesis 37 when Joseph gave his dreams and the brothers were mad and sold him into slavery. 14 weeks, 14 Sundays between when we considered that and now when they are finally back together and Joseph reveals himself to them. In their timeline, it was 22 years. 22 years. Of Joseph being isolated and away from them. And he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" We can assume that his interpreter had also gone out. That's part of the point of saying no one stayed. So even at this point, it appears Joseph is speaking their language. As Moses relates the story, there are no more tricks, no more delays. Joseph just immediately comes out with it. "I am your brother." He can't hold it in any longer. And his very next concern is about how his father is doing. Judah had actually just appealed to Joseph to become a substitute in Benjamin's place on behalf of their father. But Joseph has to make sure. Joseph is concerned about Israel, wants to know if he's okay. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Sure, they're going to need some time to let this soak in. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know initially what to believe. The word in the ESV and New American Standard that's translated as dismayed is a word that in other places could be translated as dumbfounded, or stunned is a little less picturesque, or even terrified. That's how the NIV translates it. And in fact, sometimes the word was used to describe, as one commentator says, paralyzing fear sometimes felt by those involved in war. So the ones who were not courageous and running out in front, the ones who were terrified. And as Bruce Waltke says, their lives are clearly in the hands of the one they thought they killed. Obviously, they didn't kill him with their own hands, but they sold him into slavery in which they thought he would be dead. Joseph was as good as dead to them, and now they are in his hands. Sure, they're dismayed. Sure, they are terrified. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, they would already be putting that together. If this really is Joseph, they knew which Joseph that was. The point is, how did this guy know about them selling a brother into Egypt? They gathered in around him, and he presents to them the inside information that no one else could have known. Nor does Joseph let anybody else know. This is part of the point of making everybody else go out from him. Can you imagine what would happen in light of how significant Joseph's position was in Egypt under Pharaoh if one of his servants had heard that these are men who had sold Joseph in the first place 20 plus years ago? What if one of them took it upon themselves to get justice for Joseph? If they found out, some of the servants, who cared for and liked Joseph had found out and started taking it out on the brothers instead of Joseph, that would have been just as bad. So hence the people all being out from the room when Joseph reveals himself, when Joseph says this. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He gets that part of their dumbfoundedness relates to their guilt. And he says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, but not because what they did was okay. No, he doesn't ever say, you meant it for good. That's not ever Joseph's conclusion. Instead, Joseph urges them to see things from his perspective, and this is the title of the message, and this is the theological perspective that is maybe the most unbelievable part of the chapter. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. Joseph attributes his current position to God rather than to his brothers at least three times in the next few verses. And he clarifies whose life he was also preserving, whose life he was saving. He goes on, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvest. So it's only going to get worse. Because when a famine comes, it doesn't necessarily come on overnight. It gradually, you realize, there's no more water, the water runs out. The planting at this point is not even something anybody is going to bother with. Clearly they would have kept trying as long as they could. Now they're not even trying. That's how bad the famine is. Joseph's advice to Pharaoh will save Pharaoh's house. That is the advice he already gave him when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. So it's going to save Pharaoh and all of Pharaoh's house and really all of the Egyptians from salvation, but it's even more than that. Joseph says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. This is Joseph himself saying this, not Moses. It'd been more convenient and easy for Moses to write this as the narrator to have seen after some generations had taken place that this was God's plan. Joseph himself is seeing this. He's got the right perspective. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. That is way more than a historical statement. It is an interpretation of history. It is being able to see invisible things and know who's responsible for it. It is God himself. Because who sent Joseph to Egypt? It was his brothers. We read that. They took his colored garment. They took 20 shekels of silver. They sold him to the slave traders who carried him to Egypt. The brothers sent Joseph to Egypt. Joseph wasn't rewriting history. He's interpreting it and realizing that God was at work even behind that. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. His brothers had nothing to do with that particular part. All of it still was God working behind the scenes. Joseph passes over the mistreatment, the servitude, the false accusations, the imprisonment, and the forgottenness that he experienced for 20 years since they had sold him. Like, this was the time to really let him have it. Because they were probably in a teachable moment. They knew that things were not going well for them. And instead of letting them have a full barrage of his pent-up resentment, he is graciously inviting them to himself and explaining that God had actually been in control of the whole situation to bring about their own preservation of life. He doesn't say when he came to understand that. He'd had some time to think on it. He doesn't say when he came to understand that particular realization, see it from that perspective, but now he does. He is father's Pharaoh. That is, he's an advisor like no other to Pharaoh. He is exalted in a way where he can actually help. That is an astounding perspective to have in Joseph's position. And it leads to his plan for his brothers in verses 9 through 15. Joseph knows what he thinks they should do next. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, which Like maybe he could have included Joseph is alive and Joseph says, as opposed to just getting right into quoting Joseph. Nevertheless, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Joseph is eager for his dad to know that he is well. And he is eager for the entire family to move down to Egypt. Now, did they remember at this point the prophecy that God had given to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15 about how Abram's descendants, his offspring, would dwell in a foreign land and they would actually be there for around 400 years? They could have. They could have connected it with this invitation that Joseph is giving. But he repeats that while the famine won't be over for a while, if they come to Egypt, he can provide for them. They took everything from him. And he is not taking anything from them. He is giving to them. And he's giving them the best that he could give them. Goshen is nearby, undoubtedly close to where the royal court was. It had land for pasturing. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked to them. This is reconciliation. This is reunion. This is a 22-year-long rift overcome. This is grace on Joseph's part. This is amazing grace from the one who has been mistreated and sinned against. Yes, he believes that their hearts had been changed, but even still, he doesn't make them pay. He pours out his affections on them. That's his revelation to them, both with that perspective that he believed God had been the one who sent him there before them to preserve their own lives. He has a plan for them to invite them down to Egypt. That leads to the second part of the chapter in verses 16 through 28 and another invitation, an official invitation from the Pharaoh himself, and then communication back to their father Israel. The brothers still don't have much to say, at least in terms of what Moses records. Pharaoh is going to affirm their welcome in Egypt. Joseph will provide for their journey, and then they're going to have to talk to their dad. And who wants to have that conversation? Verses 16 through 20 show this renewed official invitation. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. And by the way, Pharaoh's house now doesn't realize that it was Joseph's brothers who sold him 20 plus years ago. They don't know that part of the story. And so they're excited about it. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. This was not only big news, it was exciting news. Pharaoh himself and his servants are happy about it. Could translate the phrase, it was good in their eyes when it pleased Pharaoh. It was good to them. And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The tourism bureau in Egypt never had good propaganda like that. That's a royal, right from the Pharaoh's mouth, the best of the land is going to be yours. Pharaoh's not speaking directly to the brothers because he didn't speak Hebrew, but he extends the royal invitation, or at least ratifies the invitation that Joseph had given. Pharaoh and Joseph are thinking the same way. Joseph has saved the whole country. We can probably handle some more of Joseph's own kin living among us. He probably deserves at least that much, you know, for saving all of our lives. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours. They don't have to worry about anything. So that official invitation is extended or reaffirmed. And then verses 21 to 24, Joseph gives them gifts and supplies. It says above and beyond. They don't argue. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. And not only does Joseph give them provisions, supplying them for what they need for the trip, he adds to it. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. This is showing favoritism to Benjamin, favoritism that now doesn't bother the older brothers. As I mentioned earlier, it is ironic that we've got clothes and silver again, because that is what they took from Joseph and got for Joseph. They took his clothes and then sold him for 20 shekels. Now he is giving them all clothes and money, in particular the 300 shekels to his youngest brother. Joseph not only gives them gifts, he sent gifts for his father. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, and it was interesting how many people laughed as Joseph read this part, or as Jonathan read this part of Joseph's words during the scripture reading. And do not quarrel on the way. It's like he knew them. What kinds of things could they argue about? Well, knowing these guys, what kinds of things couldn't they have argued about? Doesn't seem that they argued about relocating to Egypt, but they certainly could have argued about any number of things between Egypt and Canaan, such as their guilt, who was to blame, who was going to tell Dad, and how they were going to do that. But he urges them to go up to Israel in peace, without quarreling, in brotherly unity. It's part of the reason I read Psalm 133. Pilgrims going up to Jerusalem specifically, how good that brotherly unity is. So Joseph urges that for all of them here. Then the last part of the chapter, verses 25 through 28, is their admission to Israel. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, I'm assuming that there must have been a little bit more to their words than that. Maybe something like, oh yeah, you remember that time we came home and we had a bloody coat and we told you about finding it? We lied. 22 years ago, when we didn't tell you that we had sold Joseph because we were mad at him and at you for showing so much favoritism to him, treating us like we were second class. Again, I assume that they said some more of those kinds of things, in humility, in repentance before their father. But the only attention Moses gives to their words is, quote, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. That's the only quoted parts of their part of the conversation. The brothers do go on to describe that their brother has become ruler. They don't, again, make any explicit connection that Moses tells us to Genesis 37 and about how the dreams have come true that Joseph told them all. It's certainly in their thinking. As for Jacob, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. So he believed the lies about Joseph being dead. He could not believe the truth about Joseph being alive. He became as dead from the shock. Like, if you really don't believe what someone says, it doesn't affect you, right? If you really don't believe what they say, then you don't take it to heart. It's not a big deal. But there's another kind of not believing what somebody says, and that's the kind of not believing that is happening in Israel's heart right now. If you really don't believe someone because you don't even want to entertain the possibility of the belief that what they're saying is true because it sounds too good to possibly be true, that's the kind of not believing someone that affects you. There's something in him that so much wants it to be true, but it sounds too good to be true, and so he can't believe that it's true. And that whole process, then the defense mechanism kicks in. No, I can't believe that that's true. I won't believe that that's true. And so it's described as became numb. The numb defense. kicks in when something connects with what just, there's no way that can really be. So the brothers tell him a little bit more of the story. When they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he, that is Israel, saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. It's like a kind of regeneration of his soul. He comes alive again. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." You remember that when he was asked to send Benjamin, he thought that if something bad happened to Benjamin, that his soul would be going down to Sheol in sorrow. He would be going down to death in misery. Here, he's going to go down, but it's not going down in death, in sorrow. It is going down in Egypt, to Egypt, in joy. It's kind of a surprising lack of resistance on Israel's part, knowing how much it had cost him to get out of Laban's household and actually get back into the land of Canaan, the land that God had called him to, the inheritance God had promised him. It's a surprising amount of giving in quickly on Israel's part. We'll actually see more about it in Genesis 46 next week, related to God's confirmation that this was the right thing to do. So in this chapter, God uncovers a 22-year-old sin. Now, he has been uncovering it in terms of the brothers' consciences for a while, but God uncovers it to everybody so that it's out in the open among their family and exposes it to their father, Judah, or their father, Jacob. Joseph didn't expose it to Pharaoh's house. It was exposed to Jacob. The brothers' hearts have changed. They've shown signs of repentance, but one party repenting doesn't always lead to reconciliation, does it? It actually takes two to reconcile. It takes those who must humble themselves to repentance, and it takes those who must humble themselves before a sovereign God who works all things for ultimate good, even when someone has sinned against you. There's two kinds of humility that are required. Joseph, though he is second in charge, though he is ruling over his brothers, has to show a different kind of humility than they did in order for this reconciliation to take place. He has to have humility before a sovereign God. Calvinists, aka nickname for those who understand and submit to God's plan, really ought to do a lot better than getting so easily offended. If we really think that God is in control, then even the other person's actual sin against us, let alone their immaturity, their not being aware of what they said or what they did, when they don't even mean it for evil, let alone when they do mean it for evil, we're the kind of people with the truth that should stop being so easily offended. We believe that God is doing what he wants to do. He's told it to us, and that it's for our good. John Calvin said this in his commentary on Genesis 45. He said, quote, "Good men who fear to expose the justice of God to the calumnies or to the twistings of the impious resort to this distinction, that God wills some things but permits others to be done. As if truly any degree of liberty of action, were he to cease from governing, would be left to men. If he had only permitted Joseph to be carried into Egypt, he had not ordained him to be the minister of deliverance to his father Jacob and his sons, which he is now expressly declared to have done. Away then with that vain figment that by the permission of God only, and not by his counsel or will, those evils are committed, which he afterwards turns to a good account." Unquote. We, in trying to protect God's name, we say, well, God allows that. God permits that. But he didn't really plan that. He didn't purpose that. He just allows that. So that's just not what Joseph says. Joseph doesn't say, well, God tried to figure out some other way to make what you guys meant for evil. God had to do a runaround, a plan B, a trying to fix all of your sinful evil. He says, God sent me here. And later on, obviously in chapter 50, he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God meant it. God purposed it. God planned it. It's the same way when we get into these kinds of discussions about permitting and planning, how sovereign do we actually think God is? The descriptions about Jesus himself, which that is the greatest evil ever intended by men ever, is the murder, the torture and murder unjustly of the Son of God. And yet, multiple times, that is said to be according to the predestined plan of the Father. The apostles got it right away. In the early chapters of Acts, they make that very same perspective comment. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 28. That nothing happened to Jesus that God had not predestined. He had planned it. Nothing happened to Joseph that God had not predestined. And nothing happens to you that God has not predestined. Now that is easier to say when you're in part of the cycle where you're getting the good things or what you think are the good things. I told Debbie probably 5 or 6 weeks ago, I was way more mad about it than she was when she got her diagnosis. I know what it is like to kick against the goads of God's sovereignty. And like, I also have enough theology to know that when I am mad, that it just is not, it doesn't work to say that I'm mad at the circumstances. Cause like I say, I know enough about God's sovereignty to know who is bringing about those circumstances. And God is calling us to be humble and to trust him, to believe what he says when he is working things for his glory, yes, but also then even for our good. Like, that's in the Bible. That's just not something that is printed on Hallmark cards to try to make ourselves feel better. That's not just chicken soup for the soul. That is good, deep, bone marrow kind of strengthening theology that changes our perspective, even when it is hard and humbles us, and even when we weep and it is our comfort. It's also leading to something good. And I don't know if we can put ourselves in Joseph's sandals too much. And, you know, by the time we get to Genesis 45, you know, I imagine someone saying something like, you know, in their head, if not out loud, yeah, but God's never going to make me second in command of a country or of Egypt. Like, if I just knew that even after 20 years, I was going to get to be the grand vizier and have all of the gifts and things at my disposal to be generous with whoever I wanted. If I knew that I was just going to get to that level, well, then I could probably endure this a little bit better. And that's true. Like, probably you're not going to get to be second in charge in Egypt. Probably not second in charge of the United States. But I do think that we should ask, how do you know it's not going to be even better than that? Like, it does require perhaps a willingness to expand our categories of what seems good. But how do you know that it's not going to be better than what Joseph got? Now or in the age to come, has the sin of others against you been part of making you more like Christ? Is that good to you? To be made more like Christ? To share in the fellowship of his sufferings? Sin of other people against you, has that made you more glorious in terms of making you more like Christ? Has difficulty and affliction and even the sin that others meant against you for evil, has that brought you to a spot where then you were comforted by God and now you are able to comfort others also? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes that in terms of his own ministry to the Corinthians, how that is a reality that takes place for all believers. Sometimes you hear the conversation, well, maybe that happened to me 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 5 minutes ago. It's not quick, typically 5 minutes, but maybe that happened to me to prepare me for this moment right here. And you can see it finally. You can see the perspective of God's sovereignty at work. And so Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent Joseph to be a blessing to an entire country, to his own family, for the sake of future generations. So where has God sent you? Even if he has sent you there by other people's evil intentions for you, where has God sent you? Are you able yet to see how you can be a blessing where he has got you, and then to be thankful yourself in humility before the sovereign God for why he's put you where he has you? This is not just for Joseph. This is how God works. And again, the 14 weeks it's taken us to study from Genesis 37 to now is such a small taste of the pain that Joseph actually endured. And yet at some point, by God's grace, he was brought to a better perspective and see how he was called by God to be a blessing in his position. May God give us that sort of insight and wisdom and humility and joy, comfort as well. Father, thank you for Joseph. Thank you for working in Joseph. Thank you for making him an example of graciousness, of not holding on to the sins of others against him, his humility before you, and even coming out a blessing and generous gifting to his brothers who had sinned against him so wickedly. Make us a people likewise who stand out as those who are able to have a better interpretation of what's happening around us and even in our own lives, that we might trust you and worship you even when it's hard. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. You are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song to come back up again. We'll sing, Bless the Man That Fears Jehovah. It's in the Cantus on page 166. It is Psalm 128. While we sing this song, we'll have the corporate offering brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The first thing that Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection was, Peace be with you. That's John chapter 20, verse 19. Now that could have been just a standard greeting, but there's no way that it was in this case. Because after he showed them his hands and his side, Jesus said the exact same thing to them again. Peace be with you, John 20, verse 21. It was necessary for them to hear. Why? Now, Judas wasn't with them at that point because Judas had already hung himself. But Judas was one of his disciples who had followed him around, and Judas betrayed him. Peter, who was there with the group of disciples, Peter had denied him three times the previous Friday. All 12 abandoned Jesus on that Friday, scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But God sent Jesus ahead to preserve life, and the very ones who were unfaithful were the ones that Jesus was faithful for. They knew what they had done, and his presence reminded them of their guilt. I think it is similar to when Joseph's brothers couldn't believe that it was Joseph. From their perspective, Joseph might as well have come back from the dead. They were surprised, sure, but they were also alarmed because they had sold him for dead out of anger. And now he had the authority to make them dead, or at least to make them miserable for the rest of their lives. Instead, Joseph expressed his love, invited them to be with him so he could care for them, and gave them gifts. That is grace. So when Jesus said likewise, peace be with you to his men, it's because that's what they needed to hear. Jesus continues to speak peace to us even at this table. It is a reminder of the peace offering where the sacrifice was prepared and then offered and then taken back down off the altar and shared with those. Jesus offered himself and continues to share himself week after week with all who believe. Jesus, though we have sinned against him, we have been the ones who have committed offense against him. We were those who were unfaithful to him. He says, peace be with you. He has been sent ahead by the Father for sake of our salvation, That's a reason to eat and drink with joy. Go ahead and stand. If you are visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. Also, you'll note that one of the trays has a J on the front. That tray is filled with cups that have grape juice in them. The other three trays have wine in them, so you can choose accordingly if need be. Again, we'll come forward, do that while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink all together when the singing is done. Go ahead and come forward. Joseph's brothers still had a lot of work to do, and while they walked back to Canaan, they realized they were going to have a lot of explaining to do too. I think we could observe that reconciliation enables work. Reconciliation doesn't end work. Reconciliation enables it. Remember as you leave that if someone else around you has just really messed something up for you, you both have received grace. Love them by burying your enmity toward them. And as Joseph might say, don't quarrel on the way. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And amen.